Peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 42nd program in our series dealing with Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah. Today we have a very interesting topic. We're going to be looking at the Prophet's marriages. I have joining me, as usual, on the program, Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Before we get into today's program, could I have you very quickly summarize the program that we did last week on the Prophet's household?
Certainly. In the beginning, we just continued the discussion of the carryover from the prior program on the physical appearance of the Prophet. But the focus mainly was on the description of the household of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. We described briefly his life with Khadija, the children that he begat through her, and his adopted son Zayd, and the circumstances that led ultimately to that. And also finally on the addition to the household of his nephew, Ali, in order to help his uncle at a difficult time. And in addition to this circle, we talked also about another close circle of relatives like his auntie, Safiya, that used to visit him frequently, his suckling mother, Umm Ayman, who used to be serving his mother. So this was basically a sort of a quiet and closely knit household, you might say.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's turn now to this question of the examination of the marriages of the Prophet. Some critics, in looking at the life of the Prophet, particularly in later years where he married several other women, suggest that this is not something that is befitting for a Prophet to do. What is your reaction to criticism of that type?
Well, to begin with, this kind of criticism usually comes from certain circles, mainly the missionaries and orientalists, who are sometimes themselves missionaries or working in consonance with the missionary type of activities. That criticism sometimes comes in a polemical form, outright attack on the person and integrity of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. It sometimes come in the disguise of what might appear to be a scholarly type of objective research. But in both forms, this kind of criticism seemed to reflect three things.
Mm-hmm.
One, partiality. Two, prejudice. Three, deficient scholarship even.
Yes.
Let me explain what I mean by each of these. It's not just a rhetorical thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the strange thing is that many of those critics, unfortunately, have written books that are used as standard references about Islam and the Prophet and taught in universities, including writings of people like William Muir, Emil Dermingham, Margoliouth, Washington Irving, Father Lemons. And they're taken almost like, you know, Bibles and teaching about Islam, even though it gives a very distorted picture of both Islam and the Prophet of Islam, really. I would say, first of all, this kind of criticism reflects partiality, because some of those writers refer to the multiple marriages of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as he said, even in later years, and we'll see more details on that, as a reason, declared or subtle, to discredit him as a prophet, to negate his claim that the Quran was revealed from God and it's the book of God. In the same time, some of those very writers, who might be either believing Jews or Christians, believe in the Bible and believe in the prophets of the Old Testament, even though it is no secret that many of the Israelite prophets were polygamous, including Abraham, the friend of God and the patriarch of faith, including David and Solomon, each of whom is said to have had hundreds of wives, David and Solomon. But in the case of those prophets, Israelite prophets, their polygamous marriage is not regarded by those critics as sufficient ground to reject them as prophets, to discredit them, or to reject the revelation that they brought. Only in the case of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, they find that to be something which is rather strange. And to them, that's enough justification to discredit him as a prophet, and even to cast doubt about the greatness of his character and personality. Secondly, I said that this criticism also reflects a great deal of prejudice, because any examination of the writings of those writers seems to indicate that those writers approach the topic with a foregone conclusion,
mm-hmm.
with a priori assumption, and that their clear motive, as one can discern from their approach, is simply to more or less put their own prejudices or confirm their own prejudice that they actually wanted to prove to start with. Many times the writings could be a sort of propaganda in the form or appearance of a scholarly research or production. Thirdly, it is also a deficiency in scholarship on their part, because first of all, they insist in some cases on accepting weak and unauthentic reports, which has been criticized already by Muslim scholars, as the case of the marriage of the Prophet from Zainab, and we'll talk about that in a later time in detail. There's nothing to hide. So this is one aspect, sticking to some unauthentic report if they think it can build a theory or support the kind of assumption they want to support. Sometimes also they don't tell the whole story. They pick and choose pieces from here and there about the marriages of the Prophet, peace be upon him, their circumstances and their apparent motives, which if studied carefully, it would not only absolve the Prophet honorably from and exonerate him from all such kind of false assumptions and insinuations, but also even reveal many positive aspects of his character and personality and the compassion which is behind those later marriages. Sometimes also they seem to assume mistakenly that monogamy is the only valid form of marriage in every time, every place, every culture, regardless of circumstances. Mm-hmm. And that's what we've been talking about earlier, about being sometimes too ethnocentric.
Yes.
That whatever is regarded as a custom, as a norm in a given society or culture in the West must be good for all times, for all places. I think there is a little bit of pride involved in that. Monogamy might be a general rule, yes, population-wise, but it does not mean that it is the only valid form of marriage. This is sometimes a myth that does not exist really in reality.
I know some time ago we spent quite a bit of time in the previous series commenting on the question of polygamy, but since it's related to this question of the Prophet's marriages, and since I'm sure many of our viewers may be struggling with the question, it might be helpful if I could have you perhaps comment a bit on and shed some light on this question of Islam's view on polygamy.
Okay, I can answer that question, but I'd like just to comment in the beginning that the answer here would be basically in the context of that series as it relates to the marriages of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and as such I cannot expect to do justice by giving a very detailed and comprehensive answer to that, for one reason, that it came up only because of its relevance to the marriages of the Prophet, polygamous marriage of the Prophet. And the topic has been covered, as you said before, in great detail, and the material on that are available, especially the series Woman and Family in Islam. So I'm not trying to squeeze what we covered in so many programs in detail in one question, even if I may take 10 minutes or so on that. But with this kind of reservations, let me give maybe 10 or 11 points to summarize some of the main points. Point one. Polygamy in itself, or to be more accurate, polygyny, but since the term polygamy is more common, polygamy in itself is not immoral. On the contrary, the availability of polygamy might actually help reduce immorality in society. Secondly, that the two religions that are closest to Islam, Judaism and Christianity, being people of the scripture, people of the book, do not have in their scriptures any text whatsoever that very conclusively and clearly considers polygamy to be immoral or something that is to be avoided, totally forbidden. In addition to the evidence we gave before that many of the great Israelite prophets themselves were polygamous, there is no such text that conclusively say that it is to be forbidden. In addition to this, we must remember also that the Jews in Europe in the Middle Ages were still practicing polygamy up to that time, 6th, 7th century, maybe later even. In the Middle Ages also, and during the period of the domination and power of the church, Some of the kings in Europe actually were polygamous. Martin Luther, the famous leader of the Reformation movement, expressed his clear opinion on that according to the Bible, polygamy is not forbidden, and he says the Lord did not forbid it. In 1531, there was a group of Christians, a particular sect called the Anabaptists in Munster, who declared openly not only that polygamy is permissible, but is encouraged. They said the true Christian even should get as many wives as possible because they wanted to multiply and get larger number for their sect. And even in our day and age, right here in North America, as everybody knows, the Mormons, still practice polygamy. The recent event on television, some of the news that was taking place relate to the polygamous marriage, and there have been several reports about polygamous families, especially in the state of Utah, where lots of Mormon reside, even though officially, of course, they don't declare it because of legal reasons. What I mentioned on this might sound surprising to some, but all of this is based on Christian and Western references, some of which are theological references.
Yes.
And for those who might wish to examine that further and verify it, I just give three major references.
Mm-hmm.
One is the Dictionary of the Bible, edited by James Hastings, published in 1963, page 624. The second, Encyclopedia Biblica, published in 1902, volume 3, page 2946. And a very important reference, classic in the study of human marriage, is The History of Human Marriage by Edward Westermarck, the fifth edition, published in 1925, volume 3, especially pages 42 and 43. So this is not just an invention. This comes from both theological and other Western sources in terms of what happened among Jewish and Christian communities. My third point, that any fair examination of the teachings of the Quran pertaining to marriage will easily find out that monogamy is the general rule, not polygamy. It is unfortunate that there is such a myth connecting polygamy with Islam to the point that the moment that somebody knows that you are a Muslim, you say, oh, are you the one who has four wives? How many wives do you have?
Yes.
So it seems a very superficial way that as if there is nothing in Islam but polygamy and as if Islam really instituted or put polygamy as a basic rule that did not exist before. No, actually, any fair examination of the Quran shows that polygamy is the exception. Monogamy, actually, is the basic rule. And it is exception to deal with a certain social or individual problem that otherwise would be very difficult to solve practically and morally otherwise. And that even then, Islam is the first revealed religion. If you talk about the Judeo-Christian tradition, for example, Islam is the first revealed religion that specifically and explicitly in its holy book limited the maximum number of wives which was open before that and required justice between them.
Yes.
The fourth point is that the only verse in the Quran that spoke about sanctioning or accepting polygamy and even then determining a maximum than what has been practiced before, this verse was revealed after the Battle of Uhud, in which a number of Muslim males were martyred, leaving behind their widows and their orphans, who were in need not just for a handout or food, but need also for the warmth of the family and the loving care and the attention to be paid for the upbringing of their children. So that seems to indicate also the spirit behind it.
Yes.
That's the compassionate spirit rather than simply, you know, having a harem or something of that nature. Fifthly, that the basic concept of marriage in Islam, whether monogamous or polygamous for that matter, must be based on the acceptance and approval of all parties involved. You cannot just marry a second wife, for example, against her will, unless she sees that this is a better option for her, it's to her advantage, knowing that there is a polygamous situation. And even the first wife, if she's not happy with that, she's not forced into that marriage. And as we covered in the series on women in Islam, she has a number of options, including khula, without the approval of her husband. She can actually seek the nullification of marriage. The sixth point is that there is an implied spirit also from this discussion that the permission or sanction to have polygamous marriage is simply to give practical and moral, both practical and moral solution and answers to some problems and contingencies that might face individuals and societies from time to time or place to place. And let me give you an example, a practical one.
Mm-hmm.
Today we know the kind of the Holocaust to which the Afghani people have been subjected,
yes,
because of the Russian invasion. And the estimate is that 1.5 million people were massacred in some form or the other, or were martyred in their struggle for freedom against the Russian invasion. 1.5 million. Of course, there are some women and children included in this, but the great bulk and majority are the healthy young youth,
yes,
men who have been participating in that resistance. Now, those, let's say, million plus left behind widows, they left behind orphans who need care, they left also behind daughters who are in the marriageable age also. Now, obviously, the need for those women, the need for those children is not just a handout or charity or food ration. They have the need, instinctive need as human beings, yes, also. They need the warmth of the family life. They need somebody to look after the upbringing of the children, to educate them, to guide them in their lives. Just like when we talk in the West here about big brother and big sister.
Yes.
It's more than just, you know, giving food to people that they require. No wonder we find that in Europe after the war, women themselves were demanding from the Allied forces to be allowed to have a system somewhat similar,
yes,
but inferior actually to the Islamic system of polygamy, but
yes,
sharing husbands in order to make up for the great imbalance between the number of males and females because of the circumstances of the war. I think it would be an empty argument really to say that prohibition or restriction of polygamy in Afghanistan after the war ends, for example, is really bad, forgetting the other social benefit and humane consideration that must be considered in the picture. And now, if polygamy is totally regarded as illegitimate, what is the result? The result is that women are exploited. They are used for pleasure.
Yes.
There is no commitment. There is no financial responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
Their children, if born, would be illegitimate children. And you know how psychologically damaging this would be for them. And there's no commitment on the part of the person who had this cohabitation with them,
yes,
to consider them their children or his children or to look after them. This kind of illicit relationship, as we know, result in abortion, result in abandoning infants. You hear once,
yes,
in a while about somebody giving birth to a child, dumping them in the garbage cans or, you know, killing,
yes,
them or doing all kinds of things to them as if they are things, not persons. This seems to be a sort of outcome,
mm-hmm,
partly at least, of this notion of considering anything but the facade of monogamy as the only valid solution to the problems in society. The seventh point, that to me it is rather paradoxical, if not outright amusing, really, that the criticism of polygamy comes from societies which tolerate,
yes,
a person having officially one wife and a dozen other mistresses,
yes,
without responsibility, without any commitment, with all the negative result morally and in terms of children that we see. But they regard as very repulsive, strange, if not outright laughable, that a person would have more than one wife in the pure, clean, legitimate, legalized, responsible relationship with his commitment and responsibility for the wife and children. Indeed, the propaganda against polygamy in the Western society seemed to try to promote a myth, as we indicated earlier, that monogamy does exist in the West.
Yes.
It does not. There have been several programs on that. There have been various reports by specialists in the area of human sexuality.
Yes.
I don't know what to quote chapter and verse. There have been many recent reports on this that indicate that by surveying married women and married men, that there are few who do not have extramarital relationships. So it's very strange, like I say, and quite amusing, if not sometimes hypocritical even, to regard polygamy, especially if not abused, as something horrible, and not to regard this moral decay as something even more horrible, and that definitely polygamy is definitely a much, much better and more honorable type of solution to some of these problems. My eighth point is that we must realize that accepted norms and customs in the Western society in any particular point of history or time are not absolute standards. They are not the infallible yardsticks according to which all other cultures,
yes,
at all other times and circumstances are to be judged. This is a very superficial judgment, prejudicial, and at times too ethnocentric, really,
yes.
And too proud of an approach. I think people like perhaps sociologists and anthropologists are more appreciative of that because they don't fall normally into this false assumption that what is good in a given society and a given time should be good for all kind of societies and all levels of development in all circumstances. This is totally, really, a mistaken but common notion, however. My ninth point is another observation that I know, I think, how a female, especially in the West, even a Muslim female, might feel when she starts thinking of a polygamous type of marriage. And that's only human.
Yes.
That's understandable, and that's why it's not the basic rule. That's typified by my wife. And by the way, she's my only wife for 25 years almost now. That sometimes when we're discussing that in theory, not discussed for any plan, she tells me, because I believe that she's a better Muslim than I am.
Yes.
And thanks to God, I'm very happy with this. But she tells me, listen, I know that this is a divine concession. I know that this is in the Word of God, in the Quran. I realize that God has much better wisdom than you, I, or anyone else,
yes.
That it might be useful, that it could be a good solution for some individual or social problems. I have complete faith in that. But don't you ever do it.
Yes.
I said, okay, I understand. Of course, I have no intention to do that. But, I mean, that's something which is understandable. But, again, it goes back to the question as to whether that's intended really to be, the norm or to deal with a situation like the description I gave for the problem in Afghanistan, for example.
Yes.
My tenth point is that if monogamy or if polygamy is assumed to be the norm and each male take advantage of the maximum number of wives, four, that seems to assume a population with 80%
yes.
females and 20% males. And you know that this is very seldom found anywhere.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
There is some statistic that seems to show that the number of females is slightly more than the number of males, but you don't get this kind of complete disparity. And that itself proves that it's never intended really to be the basic rule.
Yes.
It's just by exception, really. And when we talk by exception, we mean also that looking at it not from one individual point of view, but from the social, cultural milieu, really, that you have to weigh the relative benefits and harms of restricting or permitting, but still trying to control and provide safeguards for polygamy. It is surely morally, practically, and socially superior, not just to apologize for it, superior solution to certain contingencies than the rampant immorality and exploitation of women, neglect of children, and sometimes I would say even the hypocritical pretense that monogamy is indeed practiced, if you take the real sense, not official marriages, real, sincere, faithful monogamy being practiced in the West. I'm sorry that the question took a little long, but of course, as indicated earlier, this is nothing but encapsulated and quick summary of what has been covered in so many programs before, but I thought it might at least keep us in perspective while we deal with the marriages of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Well, I want to commend you. I think you've done an excellent job in condensing and capsulizing the essence of this whole question. It's not an easy thing to do in a relatively short period of time. You explain very well the notion of polygamy in general. Some may wonder, however, that if it would not be more consistent, going back now to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, if it would be not more consistent with his prophetic office that he should opt for monogamy as opposed to polygamy, even if polygamy in and of itself is not bad.
Okay, to begin with, let me comment on the use of the term prophetic office,
yes.
Because that question has come up quite frequently. I must say that the fact that he has a prophetic office, even, might make polygamy even more desirable than otherwise the case be. And that's not only applicable to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. It could be applicable to all prophets. In order to advance the faith, in order to teach the people and communicate the message and establish relationship with many clans and families to guide them and establish this kinship that might make them more receptive to the message of the Prophet, actually a prophetic office may make the Prophet even in a position to have more polygamous marriages in order to advance the faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's more conducive, in fact, in that, in one sense. But in terms of even the notion of opting for monogamy, it might be quite interesting, and perhaps a point that might not be known to the great majority of our viewers, is that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, indeed opted for monogamy for the greater part of his married life.
Yes.
Over 80% of his life was a monogamous life. Out of his married life until he died, between age 25 and about 63, 38 years, 31 years out of those 38, over 80%,
yes,
were monogamous marriages. Yes. First with Khadija, and after she dies with only Sauda, and we'll come to that later.
Yes.
So that in itself seems to indicate the fallacy of thinking that some critics think that, yes, the Prophet have always been, you know, involved in polygamous marriages. The curious point also to remember is that all the other polygamous marriages of the Prophet took place within the last 7 years of his life, from the age of 56 to about 63. So that's less than 20% of his total marital life. And any careful examination of the personality of the Prophet, his behavior and character, and his life also before marriage, seemed to clearly indicate that he was a person who is the farthest from being a pleasure seeker.
This point of the Prophet not being a pleasure seeking person, could you develop this last point a little bit further?
Well, to begin with, as has been explained in a previous program, the Prophet lived up to the age of 25 a life which was unblemished in terms of the moral and sexual purity. In spite of his youthfulness and his instinctive desire, like any other perfectly normal and healthy youth, he had never indulged in any illicit relationship or did what other young people did in his time, especially at a time when this behavior on the part of youth was tolerated and accepted socially. It was available to him. And if the Prophet's inclination, or if he had the least even, the least inclination to seek pleasures, he would have just behaved like other people. And as we know from the previous, yes, program, even the two occasions when he thought even of going to a party with the youth,
yes,
God caused him to sleep and he never woke up. And no companion, no contemporary of his could ever challenge his statement that he never was involved in any of those reprehensible activities or questionable things in terms of moral or spiritual or sexual purity, for that matter. I believe that the importance of that period is more than what meets the eyes, because you're really talking about the period of adolescence, youth, and strength and vigor. So you're talking about the period since he became adolescent, so maybe at the age of 13 to 25.
Yes.
For all that period,
yes,
not a single slip. That is definitely not an easy standard to achieve at all. And even after marriage with Khadija, we will see that it reflects more of a sexual purity than just pleasure-seeking.
Yes, indeed. Well, we'll have to conclude an interesting program at that point. I want to thank you all for watching the program today and invite you back next week when we'll continue with our series. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.